that prayer by that pastor, one of the prayers by one of the pastors about halfway through that video just jumps out. Many things jump out from that video to me, but his prayer, Lord, we can't know all of your plans. We can't understand all of you, but we gather here today to proclaim that you are almighty. And we thank you because you have victory over all things and you complete your plans. Habakkuk chapter 3, starting at verse 17 through verse 19, reads, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes me like the, he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Habakkuk, although a short book, has much in it, and it encompasses a metamorphosis in the prophet Habakkuk in grand ways. I mean, where Habakkuk starts and where we will see him end today is dramatic. Just to remind us where we have come from, the book starts with Habakkuk complaining, lamenting, crying out to God because the people of God, the people residing in the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. At this time, Israel was two different kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom of Judah. They were disregarding the ways of God. They knew the plans of God. They knew the ways of God. They knew the instructions of God. But they had plunged into iniquity and injustice primarily. And Habakkuk cries out to God, how can you idly just sit by doing nothing while your people live in ways contrary to what you have for them, what you've called them to? This was, as Brett, and I think he wrapped it up nicely last week, this was Habakkuk's cry of, God, you seem blind and deaf. You ever felt that way? Right? You ever felt that God seemed blind and deaf to your specific situation or the world in general? Well, if you've ever felt like that, Habakkuk, he knows that feeling because that led to his first cry. But God responded, and he responded in ways that absolutely floored Habakkuk. The response of God was, Habakkuk, I am doing something. In fact, in a preemptive measure to your prayer, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising up that hasty and bitter nation as they are described, I think, in verse 6. That bitter, hasty nation, I'm raising them up, and they are going to bring punishment, justice, discipline on the people of Judah. That's his response. And at that point, just right there, just partway through chapter 1, we've already learned a lot of things about God. We've learned that God sees, God knows, God acts, God listens. But we also discover right from the get-go that God does things in ways that cause us to be stretched. That God does things that cause us to perhaps recognize that our definition of him is too small. That's where Habakkuk was halfway through chapter 1, which led to a second complaint. A second complaint was, how can you do that? I mean, how can you raise up, and you see this in verse 13 of chapter 1, how can you raise up a more wicked people to bring justice on a less wicked group of people? Right? It doesn't make sense. I mean, you take a look at the verse yourself. Why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? It doesn't make sense. How can you do that? And they're going to get rich off us. I mean, they are already rich, but they're going to get richer off us. That was his second complaint. Habakkuk, just so you understand this, I think at this point was treading on arrogance a little bit. Because the way he ends this second complaint sort of gives the suggestion that this second complaint had no good answer to. Sort of, okay, you say you're going to do that, but that means this. And there's no way there's a good answer to that. And the reason why I say that is because the way verse 1 reads in chapter 2, he sort of assumes that God won't be able to answer and says, I'll look out to see what God will say to me. and what I will answer concerning my complaint. In other words, I can't imagine a good answer to that. Ever feel like that? You ever felt you were kind of too wise for God? I mean, maybe you wouldn't put it in those words, but the way you live maybe or respond suggests that you think you know better than God. You ever felt that your resistance because of something is something that God's never considered before? That's where Habakkuk was. Okay, you say you're going to do that. No, I got no category for that type of God. So I'll wait for an answer, but I don't think there's a good answer. But as we noted in chapter 2, as we went through this a number of weeks ago, God answers, but not only does he answer, he blows Habakkuk away again, shocks him, he floors him, and says, I will punish the Chaldeans in due time because they're horrific. And that's where we went through the five woes. I mean, they're horrific people who built up their kingdom on the blood of others, treating them like a resource. And I'm going to come down and I'm going to bring punishment on them. But Habakkuk, before I do that, I'm going to use them. And it floors Habakkuk. And God ends his answer to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 20, as that chapter ended by saying, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And that silence included Habakkuk's. This is God saying to Habakkuk, my defense rests. This is God saying to Habakkuk, I've answered you. I've heard your complaints. I've given time for your laments, but I've also responded. And your response now, Habakkuk, is to keep silence. In other words, think upon these things. Not just shut your mouth, but consider what I've said in light of who you know I am. Meditate on it. Think about it. Be willing to hear some things, in other words, just like I prayed at the beginning of this message, be willing to hear some things about me, from me, that may have to recategorize some beliefs about me that you already have. Keep silent. So that's how he answers Habakkuk and how it ends at the end of chapter 2, which takes us to the prayerful psalm of chapter 3. And we walked through the majority of that last week as Brett walked us through verses 1 to 16. And this is a prayerful psalm of Habakkuk. And essentially what Habakkuk does here is he marvels at the plan of God and agrees that he has been correctly silenced, saying in verse 16 of chapter 3, you can see it there, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. So I'm just going to quietly wait. Only he pleads at the beginning of that prayerful psalm in verse 2 of chapter 3, in your wrath, Lord, remember mercy for your people. As I believe this is coming, I believe when you say it's coming, it's going to come to pass. In fact, Habakkuk prays that it would because he is jealous for the holiness and righteousness of God. But he says, just in your wrath, however, God, remember mercy, which needs to be our prayer as well. In wrath, remember mercy. That prayer is our prayer as well. In wrath, remember mercy, God. That quick review leads us to the last three verses of the book and what one author calls the most beautiful spirit of submission found anywhere in Scripture. Of all the great passages in the Old Testament, and there are many great passages within the Old Testament tied into individuals, men and women's faith declaration, this is one of the most wondrous. I mean, it's tasty. If you haven't grown up in the church, you haven't read much of the Bible, don't know a lot about Christianity, you've come to a good time today because we're going to take you to one of the most tasty texts within all of the Bible. It's wondrous. It's beautiful. Songs have been written on it. Much has been written on it. It's great. It's a great text, and I hope I can do, just a proper job with it. Let me just take a swig of this, though. Here's why I say, amongst many others, that this affirmation of faith that Habakkuk declares in verses 17 and 19 is so great. It's such a great affirmation of faith because it comes in spite of his circumstances having not changed. I mean, don't miss that. It's an affirmation of faith that comes in spite of the world around him with its injustice of his own people and then this sort of predatory warfare, right, of the coming Chaldeans remaining the same. And it's a great affirmation of faith because it comes in spite of God's righteous people like Habakkuk living in the midst of this. I mean, living in the midst of it, remaining in a time of mourning. I mean, they're this righteous remnant living in the midst of this horror, and God is going to deal with this horror, and they're in the midst of it, and still, he affirms his faith. That's why it's so beautiful, is it comes in spite of that. But before we get ahead of ourselves, I want to take a look at each verse individually. And how I'm going to do this with you to help you is I've titled each verse. Isn't that great? I've titled each verse. You probably could do better with your titling, but I'm going to title each verse, give those titles to you so you can kind of follow along and remember it this week, perhaps. And the reason why I'm titling these three verses is because so much happens within them. And there's this big change that happens really quickly. The verse that begins, verse 17, I've titled Imminent Calamity. Let me read it again for you. Imminent Calamity. We read there, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. You could easily do this yourself if you took a couple of minutes to look at it. But just to help you, what we have here in this one verse is six events that are about to take place. Some argue that maybe these are mere possibilities, not actual facts, but history shows these do take place. That this is imminent calamity. In light of what is about to happen in the years ahead, this is about to take place. And there's this list of six events that go from bad to worse. They ascend in their severity. It begins with a discussion about figs. It ends with herds in the pen or herds in the stalls. And again, it goes from bad to worse. Just to kind of rat-a-tat through them, just to give you a sense of what's taking place. Figs, you notice them there. Figs served as a delicacy in Israel. The removal of figs from Israel at this particular time was no great hardship. I mean, and we get that. Come on, we get that. I mean, if God said, no more figs for you, you're like, that's fine. All right, if that's the worst thing I got to get. I mean, the best part of a fig, what's the best part of a fig? The Newton. I mean, right, you know what I mean? Right, we love fig Newtons. But that's it, all right? So it doesn't start off that bad, but it goes on from there. Grapes of the vine, fruit of the vine, provided the daily drink. But again, the loss of the fruit of the vine would produce inconvenience rather than hardship. But once you get to the olive crop, well, things become ramped up here because the olives produced oil for cooking and lighting. So we're talking about light, heat, cooking. And then you get to grain, the barley and wheat that provided the primary diet of the region. So what that meant now, when you have the failures of the fields, you see it there. To produce food might mean starvation for large segments of the population. And then you get down to the thing like sheep and cattle. The sheep and goats provided wool and the occasional meat for the Israelite diet. The Jewish people didn't normally eat cattle, but cattle was used for farming, right? Just preparing the soil for planting and other heavy work. So the loss of one of these individually might not have meant a great hardship, but the imminent loss of all of them together meant economic disaster and devastating loss of hope. Their life and how they enjoyed it was about to change absolutely upside down. I mean, think about the things that they would lose hope of. Daily provision. Daily provision. In addition to that, the loss of economic strength. And then in addition to that, the Lord's blessing as a consequence of their sin was also lost. I mean, this is not only horrible, it's horrifying. It's devastating. It's hopeless. It's desperate. But Westside, do you see how verse 18 begins? I mean, note how verse 18 begins. I mean, verse 17 begins with this sort of long run-on sentence, these six events listed there. It's all springboarding out of this word, though. But then in contrast, verse 18 begins with two statements that stand in sort of this defiant contrast. It's like verse 18 just butts up to 17 and says, I'm going to defy this. I mean, take a look. I'm going to read it one more time. Verse 17 and 18 tell us, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. The produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice. I will take joy, in the God of my salvation. I tweeted on Thursday. I apologize. I did it. I tweeted on Thursday that this word yet, as it begins verse 18, is the most awe-inspiring word of the whole, in the whole book of Habakkuk. I mean, this is Habakkuk saying, let my nation and my people face the worst of economic disasters and me with them, yet I will remain faithful to the God of my salvation. There's a lot in that word yet. Though we might lose everything in this world tied to that which brings life and joy, as far as our world is concerned, Habakkuk vows to rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of his salvation. And please note that west side. This isn't Habakkuk saying, oh man, is this happening? Okay, I'm going to suck it up. I mean, if this is the will of God, I'm going to resign myself to the will of God, man. That's what I'll do. No, this is Habakkuk saying that he will be joyful and rejoice in his God. How do you do that? I mean, let's be honest. How do you do that? I mean, the question why is obvious. I mean, why is because we encounter those moments, don't we? Don't we encounter those moments? Verse 17 moments, though, this, and this. We encounter that. So why? Why is obvious? I mean, why is obvious? Because this is what happens in our lives. And maybe sometimes it's just fig moments. You know what I mean? But then maybe it's herd in stalls moments. Or maybe it's all six. And our lives are devastated. I mean, how does our world deal with verse 17? Let's not have any of these moments. Right? Let's do all we can, work as hard as we can, get educated as much as we can. Let's do all we can to get rid of any one of these events. Let's work really hard at that. But here's the thing. They come, don't they? They come. So how do you get from though to yet? Like, how do you get from verse 17 to verse 18? How does Habakkuk get from the though of verse 17 to the yet of verse 18? How does a tsunami survivor say, when I go places, people think it strange that I am happy despite the loss of everything? How do you get there? Let me attempt to answer that question, because I really want to know in grander and greater and deeper measures than I know today. I want more of this. So how do you get from though to yet? How do you get there? Well, let me suggest a couple of things that I think were true in Habakkuk's life. Things that I think are true in verses 17 to 19 that weren't true in chapter 1 or 2. What are some of those things? I think the first thing that's true about Habakkuk, especially as it pertained to who God was to him, and this is going to sound very simplistic, but it's necessary and it's the starting point. I think what was true in Habakkuk's life in regards to God in it is that Habakkuk knew God. I know that sounds obvious, but it's the starting point in going from though to yet. He knew God. But here's the point, and here's why I take the chance in starting there, even though it seems very obvious, is that Habakkuk, I think, went from chapter 1 knowing to chapter 3 knowing. That he went from chapter 1 being able to fill in the blanks. That he had good theology. In fact, his theology caused him problems in chapter 1. Because he couldn't kind of figure out how God fit into this theology. His beliefs and all the things that he saw going on. I think he had good head knowledge. I think many of us have good head knowledge of God. But something happened between 1 and 3. And I think what happened between 1 and 3 is that his head knowledge made a difference in his heart understanding and relationship. I think there's a deepness and a richness that was achieved And he knew God. I mean, Jesus himself talking about salvation prays in John 17, verse 3. You can read it on the screen. That this is salvation. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That word know there is deep and rich. It's intimate language. This is eternal life, Jesus is saying. And it's more than just simply having a head understanding of God. Being able to fill in the blanks. It's more than that. It's intimacy. That this is salvation, that we know God. Westside, do you know what's better than our salvation? The God of our salvation. Because that's what our salvation is. That salvation is just a means to God. That God is the end, not salvation. To put it a different way, notice what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, when he writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might," what? "Bring us to God." Bring us to heaven? No. Bring us to a place where our sins are forgiven? No. Are those things achieved? Yes. They are fabulous byproducts. But they are a means to an end. And the end is God. Knowing God. That's salvation. As someone has asked, and it's been asked in many places and many times, if you went to heaven and God wasn't there, would it still be heaven for you? And the fact is, many people would answer, yeah. He knew God. God was known. Habakkuk's "though to yet" began by knowing God, and because he knew God personally, deeply, and richly. Here's a second thing that I think was a part of his life, and that was God was enough for him. See, I would argue if God goes from head to heart, and we do need to worship and love God with our mind, but if it only becomes a cerebral exercise for us and it never becomes a personal, intimate one, we will never get to a place where God is enough. See, Habakkuk is demonstrating the kind of relationship with God in which he enjoyed God himself more than the things God could do or give him. God was enough. Strip everything else away, and I still have him. That's enough. He put God above the fight of his life. Rejoicing in him and worshiping him regardless of the circumstances. 19th century British pastor and theologian, a man by the name of J.C. Ryle, he writes this. "How little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die, while they manifestly have no saving faith and no real acquaintance with Christ. You give Christ no honor here. You have no communion with him. You do not love him. Alas, what could you do in heaven? It would be no place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be a happiness into which you could not enter. Its employments would be a weariness and a burden to your heart. Oh, repent and change before it's too late." You know, in a world like ours, and also I think like Habakkuk's, in which it sees almost everything in economic terms, and many even in the church equating God's blessing with health, prosperity, comfort, and ease, we need to consider the depth of Habakkuk's faith. Obvious question, Westside. Is God enough? Is God enough for you? Is God enough for me? Is God enough for us? Is he enough? Habakkuk was able to go from though to yet because he knew God intimately, personally, richly, deeply, and he was enough. Verse 19, the last verse of our text, really underscores all of this and shows us a third reason for how we get from though to yet. Let me read the verse one more time. "God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's." In other words, he makes me fleet-footed, quick. He makes me tread on my high places. In other words, I'm sure-footed because of my relationship with God. I'm sure-footed, I'm quick, I'm like that. What is that third thing that stands out about Habakkuk's life as shown here in verse 19? This may seem redundant, but God was his and he was God's. Now, why do I say that? Why do I take the chance of being redundant here? Well, I say it because verse 19, see the beginning of verse 19? Just put your pretty eyes down in verse 19. See how verse 19 begins? It says, God, my Lord. See those two titles for God? God, my Lord. This is the only place in all the Bible outside of the book of Psalms where you see this grouping of names of God like this. God, my Lord. If you're using an NIV, it'll say sovereign, my Lord. The two names of God that are used there are the name, first of all, God, Yahweh, the name of God that was introduced to us in that scenario with Moses getting called to go down to Egypt. Who shall I say sent me? Tell them I am if sent you. That's the name there. That's the name of God that pertains to God's covenant-keeping aspect. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's also self-existent, so he calls his people into covenant. And covenant is based on him because he is self-existent. He doesn't answer anybody except himself. So that's the name of God introduced there, that God is God. But then my Lord, that is the word, the name of God, Adonai. It's a beautiful name of God. It's very tender. It's very relational. It's the name that we use of God as he's my Lord. He's my master. In other words, it's personal. To put it even a different way, it's this idea of, yeah, God is God. He's self-existent. He's all-powerful. He's covenant-keeping. But he's not just out there. He's mine. And I'm his. I think Habakkuk got that. God is mine. I am his. And I think this is Habakkuk saying that he's not just out there, he's here. He's my Lord. And living in a time and a place filled with many reasons to give up, pack it in, and to blame God, what he does instead is Habakkuk emphasizes God's faithfulness and intimacy. His faithfulness to himself and his promises that he has uttered, but also his faithfulness to his people. And I think that is so relevant to us because I would guess that there are some of you right now ready to pack it up, give up, and blame God. The reason why I know that is because I've had conversations after both of the first two gatherings with people that were exactly in that place here today. And I know some of your situations that you're going through. Personally, people that you love, situations, health situations, relational situations, job situations. And God seems quiet. And God's stretching you. Habakkuk absolutely got that. And so he begins verse 19 with God, my Lord. God, my Lord. He's mine. And I'm his, and he's faithful. So God was known, God was enough, and God was his. We need to wrap up. How are we going to wrap up? There's one little instruction that ends this book that I haven't read yet. You notice it there? There's this freaky deaky little add-on at the end where you could go, well, just we disregard that, right? It has nothing to do with it. This is... let me read it for you if you don't have a Bible or you don't know what I'm talking about. It ends this way. To the choir master with stringed instruments. What the heck is that? Well, here's what you need to know about this. Like I said, chapter 3 is a psalm. It's a prayerful psalm. And what you get here is you get a direction to the choir master or the director of music on how they were to deal with this psalm. I mentioned earlier about some of the things that are exclusive to the book of Habakkuk. Right? Like God, my Lord is very exclusive outside of the book of Psalms. Well, here as well, here in Habakkuk chapter 3, this is the only place outside of the book of Psalms where you get a direction to a choir master. So what, Norman? I mean, what's the point? All right. What's the direction? Well, the direction is put some music to this bad boy. This is fantastic. All right. Get some string instruments, right? Get the guitar, slide guitar, sitars, mandolin, whatever. Put some music to it. Sing it. And don't just sing it. I want you to keep on singing. I want you to sing through the generations. Remember back in chapter 2, put it on tablets, right? Write this down. Put some instrumentation to it, right? Sing it. This is fantastic. Now, again, you're still wondering, what's the point? Here's the point. Couple juicy morsels end this with this last little instruction in this book. The first is this. Please note that what began with a protest ends with a praise. I mean, this book started with protest after protest, and now we have it ending with praise. How? Because God answered Habakkuk, and he showed him a vision, and that vision, in light of what Habakkuk knew of God, in spite of the imminent sufferings about to take place, led him to move from protest to praise. Don't miss that. That our protest can turn to praise. But it requires us to be silent and meditate on the things that we know of God. And that God is not good because of what we see around us. God is good many times in spite of what we see around us. The other aspect, and that's the third title, by the way, of verse 19, right? Imminent calamity. Faith-filled defiance, verse 18, and protest to praise. But there's one other thing. Don't miss this with this last little instruction that I think stands out, and we would be bumming if we missed it. And that is, the fact that it's given this instruction to a choir master therefore meant that it was to be sung with the congregation. Was who cares? Well, here's why that's important. It's important because sometimes for us to get from though to yet necessitates that we gather with one another and sing praises to God. Even though there are times when we're very tempted to run and again blame God and leave the people of God that we are now involved with. We need to sing together. Be reminded of God's goodness together. Come together. And sometimes, you ever got to the point where you just can't sing anymore? And you just need others almost just to sing for you? You know what I mean? Just even if you're in the back row of some room and you're just going, I'm just going to sit here. I can't do anything. I'm just going to be in this. This is not an iPod song, right? We just put in our, you know, put in our earplugs, man, and just go and hang out. This is, man, take them out. Let's get together and sing together because that's going to get me from here to there. I think there's something in that. As the book of Psalms says, the God that we worship inhabit the praises of his people. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to sing songs of God together. And my prayer is that if you're here today just hanging on, that you sense the very presence of God by his Spirit, and that this time changes some things. Because the songs that we're going to sing here in our time of response are all true of God. They're all true of God. So we're going to sing songs. We're going to remind ourselves of some things. We're going to sing together. We're going to encourage ourselves together as our director of music leads us. We're also going to give an opportunity for prayer. If you want to pray with somebody, Jordan Birch, Pat McKenzie, wonderful, wonderful people. Love to pray with you. They'll be to my right, your left by the cross. Band's going to lead us in worship through song. We're going to celebrate and remember the death of Jesus through communion. We'll have servers at the bottom of the staircases. When you're ready, just come and partake and remember Jesus. Because here's my guess, you forgot Jesus at least once or twice this week. That you forgot Jesus in a decision, or you remembered him, but you defied him. That even though we believe, we lived in unbelief, so we need to remember Jesus. And we need to rest on his grace that is demonstrated through the bread and the wine. Remember Jesus' death for us, his grace for us. Because ultimately, you know who takes the those of our lives? Verse 17, Jesus. Jesus gets to verse 18. He gets us to verse 18. So we're going to remember Jesus. So would you rise, one another rise, Westside, as we sing of the goodness of God together.